If you were to go to Jerusalem and talk to a Jew 1 minute and an Arab the next, you could discover the greatest disagreement on the face of the planet. I've had the opportunity to do that on more than one occasion, and let me tell you, there is more passion than any situation I have ever seen. The Arabs are adamant that Jerusalem belongs to us. And the Jews are adamant that Jerusalem belongs to us. And there the twain shall meet. And they are passionate about it. Some years ago, I was directing a tour to Israel, and somebody was sick, and I needed to get a cab to go get some medication. And the cab driver saw I was an American, and he just went on and on and on to convince me his point was right. So, who's going to get Jerusalem? Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you know the answer to that question. But suppose I told you that there is a passage of Scripture that not only says that, the answer, but does it in great detail. What we want to do is look at that passage of Scripture. It's in Isaiah chapter 60. So turn to Isaiah chapter 60. And while you're turning, I want to make some comments about this. There are things in this chapter that pertain solely and only to Jerusalem. At the same time, there are a couple of principles in this passage that apply to us. And so most of what I'm going to do as we go through this passage is talk about Israel and talk about Jerusalem. But keep in mind that when we get down to the end, there is material here that is pertinent to us. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 60. While you're doing that, I want to quote a fella that I think gives a good introduction to what's about to happen, not only in this chapter, but in the coming chapters of the book. He says, "It is true that Israel's God is the only Holy One, that it is His glory alone that fills the earth, and that He is the King of the universe. Then what does that mean for Israel, both in relation to God and relation to the world? In many ways, the rest of the book is an exposition of those issues. In chapters 60 to 62, they come to their broadest expression and resolution. 8 themes run through these chapters." And then he gives the 8 themes. And I'm going to mention them. Number 1, God will save Israel. Number 2, God will give Israel light. 3, God will share His glory with Israel. 4, Israel will draw the nations to God. Boy, that one's interesting. Where'd that come from? Number 5, the nations will bring Israelites back to Zion. 6, nations will bring their wealth to Zion. 7, God will exalt Israel over the nations. 8, Israel will experience and exemplify God's righteousness. End of quote. Do any of those things sound a little fanciful to you? I mean, can you imagine that list of things actually happening? Is that not just a little far-fetched? But those are the kinds of things that Isaiah is going to propose beginning in chapter 60 and going even beyond. Another author said, "As Cyrus was the Lord's anointed to set the Israelites free from Babylonianism, the Babylonian captivity, so the servant Messiah is His anointed to set them free from the captivity of sin. He is the great warrior behind this section who will achieve for Israel all that the Lord promised. The word glory in one form or another occurs at least 23 times from chapters 60 to 66. The focus of this chapter, chapter 60, is Israel's position of prominence among the nations in the future. Now, we're going to start looking at the passage, but I just want you to understand this is really interesting stuff. I mean, it says things like Israel is going to draw nations to God. When did that ever happen? That was one of those eight things I mentioned a minute ago. The nations will bring Israelites back to Zion. Wow. God will exalt Israel over the nations. Those are the kinds of things that he's going to talk about. Now, let's start with verse 1 of the passage. The first thing that Isaiah does is he talks about the glory of the Lord is going to come to Jerusalem. So he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Now, what you need to note in that verse is, arise, shine, for your, who's your? Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Who is the you? Well, those are the questions that need to be answered. As is evident from the verses that follow, all the way down through verse 10, the you and your in this verse is Jerusalem. So he's saying Jerusalem is to arise and shine because its light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon her. So, verse 1 is talking about Jerusalem. God has called Israel to be a light to the nations. But when Isaiah wrote this, she was darkness, so to speak. The Lord had promised that he would enable his people to fulfill their calling. Now Isaiah summons the nations to rise up, the nation, Israel, to rise up and shine because her light has arrived. Now, the question immediately becomes, when does this happen? When did this ever happen? But this is the kind of exalted thing that's presented throughout this passage. Look at verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now notice, this verse begins with that little word, for, which means I'm about to explain what I just said. All right, how can you say rise? Well, I'm going to explain. The Lord will rise over Jerusalem. He has given light to his people in the past when he led the Israelites out of dark Egypt. The second Exodus was from Babylon. That would be similar. The world is still in spiritual darkness and will be in spiritual darkness for some time to come. But this passage is saying the Lord shines on Israel and through Israel to the rest of the world. Wow. Look at verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your shining. So he is really giving an exalted view of Jerusalem. The glory of God has come. Your light is now shining. And verse 3 is saying the Gentiles will come to your light. So when the glory of the Lord shines upon Jerusalem, the Gentiles will come to her. This is incredible. When has that ever happened? In the history of the world, when has that ever happened? Representatives of the Gentiles, including kings, notice, and kings, flock to Jerusalem to pay their respect to Jerusalem. So when the Lord returns to live among his people, that's what this passage is saying, The nations will be attracted to the light of His glory and will flock to Israel for the light. Now, this has never happened before. This is an exalted view of what the Lord has promised will happen. It's never happened. So, when is it going to happen? And if it's to happen literally, the only option is when the Lord comes back and makes it happen. So this is clearly prophecy about something that's going to happen in the future when the Lord comes back to Jerusalem. So this is the glory of the Lord is coming, and Israel's light is going to shine to all the nations. Got it? That's the first thing he's saying. Now, beginning in verse 4, there is a second. The first is the glory of God's coming to Jerusalem. The second is people are going to come with wealth. Look at verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. So as Jerusalem rises, or lifts her eyes, she sees her sons and daughters returning to the land. One author has said, these verses hardly find fulfillment in the return from Babylon. It's because these are describing a worldwide return, not just from Babylon. Or they hardly fulfill, can be fulfilled in the church. The church goes to the world. The world doesn't come to the church. So there are people who wrestle with this passage. Is this to be taken literally? Theological liberals would interpret in favor of the first opinion that this is all fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. But when they came back from Babylon, all this didn't happen. More conservative Christian interpreters who do not take it literally favor the idea that, well, this is fulfilled in the church. But this passage is describing the world coming and the church is to go. And what is described here is, doesn't just fit the church. Now that's the problem. So, I think that this will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and Israel will be regathered in the land. And as this verse says, Israel's sons and daughters will come from afar and come back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Interesting. Now we're talking about people coming, and they're going to bring their wealth. Israel will rejoice and be amazed because the nation will bring their wealth and give it to Jerusalem. And Israel will do this because this is prophesied by the Lord. Look at verse 6. The multitude of camels will cover your land. And then he mentions some of the lands they're coming through, which is frankly meaningless to us. But it says they will bring gold and incense, and they will proclaim the praises of the Lord. So camels will be needed to bring the gifts. It's amazing. And by the way, all these nations that are mentioned are all part of the Arabian Desert. See what I just said? Can you imagine the Arabian Desert countries bringing stuff to Israel? Can you imagine that even happening? Well, that's what he's saying. One commentator said, Gentiles will also come from other parts of the world, bringing treasure of honor to Israel. The visit of the wise men at Jesus' birth suggested a fulfillment. But again, the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem was only a foretaste of what Isaiah predicted would come to all Israel. Isaiah saw camels as thick as the flies on meat covering the land around Jerusalem. These Gentiles will express thanks to Israel and that has brought them the word of God. End of quote. So again, it is just staggering the things he's saying is going to happen to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to occupy the land. So the kind of wealth that's going to be brought to them, according to these verses, are gold, incense, flocks, rams, silver. I mean, these are the measures of wealth in Isaiah's day. And he's saying these Gentiles are going to bring it to Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together. The rams shall minister to you. They will ascend and accept on my altar. I will glorify my house of my glory. So some of the wealth will be used as an offering and some will be used to adorn the temple. Again, by the way, just the fact that there's a temple is a shock. When did that happen? Since 70 AD. So Isaiah's vision of a future Jerusalem includes a temple and an altar. See in verse 7 it says, my altar, and my is capitalized. Well, that's the temple. And I will glorify the house of my glory. That's the temple. So Isaiah is assuming there's going to be a temple and an altar in Jerusalem. Now, that's really interesting because, as you know, Israel's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And Israel wasn't even in the land until 1948. And when they got the land in 1948, they still didn't have Jerusalem. That was the Six-Day War in 1967. I remember the day they took Jerusalem. I was speaking in Canada and was shocked to hear that the Jews had taken Israel. I'd just gotten out of seminary and I hadn't been out very long, and I was a speaker at a youth camp. And I remember till this day hearing that news thinking, wow, imagine that. But they don't have the temple. And that's a huge problem because the Muslims own the temple site. The Mosque of Omar is sitting on that site. So this passage is imagining something that is almost unimaginable. Not only are they going to have Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and an altar, but the Arabs are going to be bringing gifts to them. Are you getting the picture? Boggles your mind. Look at verse 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosters? So he saw people coming from the west as thick as the clouds. Somebody has said these are plane loads of Israel's sons, exiled, who are returning to Israel. They're going to fly like a cloud. Did you catch that? They're going to come back and they're going to fly like a cloud. Now, I'm not real comfortable saying that's an airplane, but they're going to flock back to Jerusalem. That I'm comfortable with. But isn't that interesting? They're going to fly like a cloud. Wow. Verse 9. Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now, Tarshish is probably a reference to the south of Spain. And from Isaiah's point of view, that was a long way away. So these Gentiles and Israelis are going to come back and they're bringing gifts. They're waiting for God to worship Him. That's what that verse is saying. This is incredible. So far we've seen two things in this passage. Number one, the glory of the Lord is coming to Jerusalem. Number two, people with wealth are going to come to Jerusalem. Now, there's more. Look at verse 10. The sons of foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but my favor I have had mercy on you. Now all of a sudden, we're not talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the building of a wall. We're not talking about the return of people, we're talking about the building of a wall. So I think this is the third thing he's saying about Jerusalem. The sons of foreigners. What does that mean? Gentiles, not Jews, right? Will bring up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. So what he's saying is this: look, I disciplined you and sent you to Babylon. That was in my wrath. But I'm going to have favor on you. And part of the favor is that the sons of foreigners are going to come and build up your walls. In other words, the foreigners are going to be the construction crew. And the kings are servants of God's people. So that the tables are going to be turned. And now God is showing mercy to the nation of Israel that he had punished. So this is the hope Isaiah is giving the Jews who at this point was in Babylon. This, according to this, Israel is someday going to occupy the foremost position in the world's political, economic, religious, and social structures. They're going to be rebuilt. Peace will arrive. Formerly, God disciplined his people because of their sin. He sent them to Babylon. But he will bless them because he's provided forgiveness for them. So any fulfillment of this after the exile could only at best be partial. How could you possibly read this passage and say that all of this was fulfilled after the Jews came back from Babylon? That did not happen. Now, Persians, who gave them permission to go back, did make it possible for them to rebuild the wall. That's the book of Nehemiah. Remember that? And they did it in record time. They built the wall in 52 days. But this passage says they're not going to do it. In Nehemiah, they did it. This passage says the foreigners are going to do it. The sons of foreigners. So the true fulfillment of this has to be beyond anything that happened in the Old Testament era. See what I'm saying? There's more. At this point, we're talking about the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. Therefore, your gates will be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. Now, if in an ancient world, if you said the gates of a city were going to be open, what would that say to you? There's going to be peace. We're not going to have to shut the gates. The gates are going to be open. That's the point of this. The open gates indicate peaceful condition. So Isaiah foresaw the nations led by their kings bringing their riches to Jerusalem to offer them as gifts to the Lord. So one commentator said, no need to lock the city gates because there's no danger. On the contrary, it's important to keep them open because the kings and the caravans of wealth are arriving day and night. Can you imagine being in Babylon? I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed, and you've been sitting in Babylon for, what, it lasted 70 years. So you've been there for 50 years thinking, will we ever get to go home? Will we ever get our city back? And if we got it back, under what condition? Now, at the end of 70 years, Zerubbabel went back, Ezra went back, Nehemiah went back and rebuilt the wall, but it was nothing like it was before, and it was certainly nothing like this. I mean, the Gentiles weren't pouring their wealth into the city of Jerusalem at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom will not serve you, that will not serve you, will perish. And the nations will be utterly ruined. Oh, wow. Any nation that does not submit to Israel's greatness will suffer destruction. Talk about an imagination. He really had one. That's incredible. Any nation that will try and rise up against Jerusalem will be defeated. That's what that verse is saying. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box trees together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. In other words, the nations will bring all their finest products to Jerusalem as gifts to the Lord. For example, Lebanon will bring its famous forest products, as it did in the days of Solomon to build the temple the first time. This will all result in the beautification of the temple, and therefore the glorification of Israel's God. So, beginning in verse 10, all of this is talking about the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, they're in Babylon, in this part of the section of Isaiah. And he's saying the walls are going to be rebuilt, the gates are going to be opened, and the temple's going to be rebuilt. There's coming a time when the Jews are going to have a temple in Jerusalem. That is what that passage is saying. My sanctuary. It's not Isaiah's sanctuary. See, my is capitalized. It's God's sanctuary. That's referring to the temple. Look at verse 14. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the sole of your feet, and shall call you to the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So the descendants of Israel's persecutors will end up bowing down to them, honoring them, and submitting to them. So, the walls are going to be rebuilt, the temple's going to be rebuilt, the gates are going to be open, and the people are going to come. There's more. Look at verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Woo! Did you see that? Isaiah contrasts the glory of this future restoration of Israel with the Jews in exile. And he's saying, you have been forsaken and hated, and I'm going to make you an excellent joy for many generations. Staggering. One commentator summed it all up like this. He said, in the past, Israel had been abandoned, hated, isolated from other nations. In the future, she will be an object of pride and joy in the world forever. She would draw from the wealth of nations. She would know Through her experience, the Lord, the Holy One of Jacob, was her Savior and Redeemer. It is easy for us to see how Gentile nations will sustain Israel in the future, because ever since 1948, certain Gentile nations have sustained the modern state of Israel. End of quote. And I would simply add to that fellow's comment, yeah, and that's a small pittance as to what this passage is describing. Look at verse 16. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles, milk of the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So someone has suggested that this verse, verse 16, is drawing on the figure that's used way back in Deuteronomy 33 to show the luxurious quality of life in the future. Such as a nursing child gets sustenance from its mother, so Israel will be sustained by the wealth of nations. The blessing will cause Israel to recognize all the more that the Lord is the one who is her Savior and Redeemer. So verse 17 says, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring you silver. Instead of wood and bronze, instead of stone, iron, I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Everything is going to be better in the future. The costliest materials, gold and silver, bronze and iron, will be used to rebuild the city, and it will live in peace. Matter of fact, that's what verse 18 says. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. In other words, Israel will be in safety. They will be safe. They will be secure in the land, in contrast to what they had just experienced. This is the promise of some future glorious existence of the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me just tell you how phenomenal this description is. Look at verse 19. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Wow. The glory of the Lord will outshine that of the sun and the moon. He will provide for the people light like the heavenly bodies could not produce. Verse 20. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the day of your mourning shall be ended. The light of the sun and the moon will no longer be necessary in Jerusalem. Don't need the sun. Don't need the moon. We have the glory of the Lord will provide all the light we need in the city of Jerusalem. This is incredible. Darkness will vanish. Israel's mourning will end. So you're stuck off in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. But I'm here to tell you, Isaiah says, there is coming a day. And he describes this phenomenal existence of Jerusalem. Two more verses. Look at verse 21. Also, your people shall be righteous. You shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, this is really significant. Nothing has been said about this up until this point. But your people shall all be righteous. All? Boy, they hadn't anything like that. Their unrighteousness is what got them into trouble. But all Israelites will be righteous, whereas in the former days they were all unrighteous. They will possess the promised land forever. Did you see that? Now, keep in mind that he's thinking about you're going to be in Babylon. You got the land taken away from you. But there's coming a day when you're going to get it, and you're going to get it forever. Wow. One more verse. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. The humblest people will be blessed with numerous posterity, because the Lord has decreed it, and it will happen. Incredible. Did y'all get all that?
Yes.
Is that incredible? Can you imagine some preacher saying that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem?
Yes.
I didn't say it. Isaiah did. I just told you what Isaiah said. Read. All right. I want to sum up what we've seen, and then I want to talk about this for a second. I think this passage is saying very clearly, because of the glory of the Lord will descend upon Jerusalem, it will be restored, and the people and wealth will pour into it. Is that what this passage is saying? Clearly saying the glory of the Lord's coming down. People are going to pour into it. Wealth is going to be poured into it. And it's going to be rebuilt. And you're going to be there forever in peace. Now, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? I want to make two observations. Number one, what you do with this passage of Scripture and passages that like it determine your view of what's going to happen in the future. And there are two possibilities. There are Christians, I mean genuine Christians, born-again types, okay, who say that this passage and passages like it are to be taken figuratively. I'm going to quote one of them. Inheritance of the land is a symbol of the future spiritual blessings that come to man through Christ. Did you get that?
Yes.
It's all symbolic. Now, I have some real problems with that. In the first place, I'm not sure what all this symbolizes. I don't know how to make this symbolically fit the church, you know. But here's the biggest problem I have. When I became a Christian, I was taught this was to be taken literally, and I accepted that. But at the time, nobody showed it to me in the Scripture. And there was a time in my life when I was willing to throw out this whole thing, because I was introduced to this point of view I'm talking about, but it's all figurative. And I thought, well, now how do we know? Now, let me tell you one of the things that convinced me. If this doesn't mean what it says, then how do we know what any passage of Scripture means? If you can't take it at face value, then how do you know? I think some people believe that the Bible is inspired in spots, and they're inspired to pick out the spots. I don't know how you do that. You either take it all at face value, or then I don't know how you settle for any of it. Now, if you take it literally, as I do, then you're driven to the conclusion that God promises that Israel is going to inherit Jerusalem with a temple and with an altar. And the glory of God is going to shine forth from it, and the Jews are going to return to it, and Gentiles are going to bring wealth to it, and it's going to be rebuilt. I mean, you tell me. So I take the Bible very seriously and very at face value. What's that phrase? If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. You ever heard that? That's my view. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Or, and somebody said, and we were discussing this one night, and somebody said, or you end up with nonsense. And I thought that was his original thing, and I said, ooh, I like that. And then I heard some preacher on television say that exact same thing years before he said it, so it wasn't original with him. But, I mean, that's the way it is. You're either going to take the Bible, it seems to me, plain in the plain view, or you're going to end up with nonsense. I don't know how you make this the church. One author said, if this is so, if it's figurative, why did God give specific geographical boundaries for the promised land several times after Israel possessed the land partially? Israel would be the plant that God would nourish and would now be healthy and thriving. The point is, that's too specific. I mean, he says you're going to have this boundary, and so I take it literally. All right. There's more. I don't think I have to convince you, right? I think you're already convinced. You're shaking your heads, yes? All right. As the ancient Israelites were commanded to look forward to the glory of Jerusalem, does that have any application to us? Would you say?
Yes.
Are we supposed to look forward to the rebuilding of Jerusalem?
Yes.
I mean, are we going to be living in Jerusalem?
Yes.
I don't know. But let me tell you what I do know. I think that believers today are urged to look forward to the glory they will experience when the Lord returns. That is, the New Testament doesn't say, like Isaiah said to Israel, you're going to be in Jerusalem. But it does say, we're going to have glory that would stagger the imagination. Let me read you one passage. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Is that any trouble lately? Are you breathing?
Yes.
I mean, isn't that life? There's one trouble after another. How about suffering? Well, Paul said, I consider the suffering of this present not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. I just read from Romans 8, 17 down through verse 24. And this passage, and there are others, that just say, whatever you're going through, whatever suffering you're having, it's nothing. Peter says it's only a short time anyway, as compared to the glory we're going to have. And he doesn't give us a lot of details. He just says we're going to experience this glory. So I think that there is warrant to say that we, like ancient Israel, should look forward to the day when the Lord is going to make this mess right. And we are going to experience the glory of the Lord. So, when you're having a down day, do you ever have one of those? When we have them, we tend to look around at what's happening to us. And if you focus too much on what's happening to you at the moment, you get discouraged. You just get down. Is there any hope? Well, may I suggest that it's during those times, instead of poring over the present, maybe we should sit down and think about the future. Now, that isn't necessarily going to solve the suffering you're going through right now. True. But think of your best moment spiritually, the best moments you've ever had spiritually. That's a small taste of what it will be like when we're with the Lord. So I think that's the kind of thing that Isaiah's doing. He's giving Israel hope for the future when all of God's promises will come to pass for Israel. And that we have a similar promise. Glory beyond imagination. Any suffering you're going through isn't worthy to be compared to it. So when you're down, just think about what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being faithful to fulfill your promises to Israel and to us. Lord, we've seen you work and we've had those moments of your blessing and your glory. But then, Lord, we look at what's happening in this world and sometimes what's happening to us. And we lose our focus. So help us to keep our eye upon you, our focus upon you and your future glory for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.